Picture the Garden of Eden before the fall of humankind. Adam had been created and placed in this fantastic, beautiful garden. There were all kinds of good things to eat. There was a job to do. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that was before work had become painful toil. Adam got to watch as God made all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And then, awesome, God let Adam choose all the names for all those creatures. How cool is that? An old Bible professor of mine used to say that God gave Adam a God, a job, and a dog. He gave him himself. He gave him a job to do, taking care of the garden, and he got to hang out with all of the creatures, including dogs. That wasn't all that God gave him, of course. God decided that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created a helper named Eve. And I would imagine that Adam was quite pleased. God walked and talked with Adam and Eve, and he was able to be much more present with him than he is with us because there was no sin at that point. There was also no pain. There was no death. God created all these wonderful things for Adam and Eve, and they just got to live and enjoy and have a relationship together. It sounds pretty good. God showed love to them. Adam and Eve knew that he was their creator. They trusted him, and they believed his every word. Now, this perfect picture starts to fall apart when a fallen angel named Satan comes into the picture and planted an idea in the heads of these new human beings. The idea was perhaps that God was not telling them the full truth. Perhaps they could do better by going their own way. And that was a new thought to these human beings, and it festered in them. What if there is something better? What if God is holding out on us? And for the first time, they doubted God's character. So let's think about what caused the fall of humankind. It started with a doubt, the idea of not believing God's words. That was a problem, but the problem didn't become official until there was a disobedience. And for Adam and Eve, that was the next thing that followed. So there was a doubt, and then that was followed by disobedience. Now it was an official problem. Sin. God cannot be with sin, and thus there needed to be a consequence, and that, of course, was separation from God, death, and pain. After this, God started to unveil a plan, a new plan to restore his human creation. First, he chose a specific people group, and through them taught the lesson that human beings on their own can't solve that problem. We've been saying that Israel's the part of the covenant that they were responsible for was obeying perfectly, just like Adam and Eve obeyed perfectly before the fall. And of course, they couldn't do it. They realized through that, and we realized through studying their history, that human beings can't do enough good acts to get back to that Garden of Eden situation. They needed a savior. Then in God's perfect timing, when the world was ready for it, God sent his son Jesus to die in our place and pay the price for the sins of the human race. God was still just. Consequence for sin occurred, but it occurred on himself, on his son, rather than on the sinners. God demonstrated great love for his creation, providing a way to be saved and one day to be restored to a renewed version of the Garden of Eden in heaven. Salvation made available by Jesus' act on the cross. In order to receive that salvation, Jesus asked only one thing of us, and this takes us back to Adam and Eve. And what started the whole problem? What does he ask of us? Faith, belief in who he is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would it not perish but have everlasting life. He wants us to obey as well. Obedience is important. But as we've already learned, you can't do enough good acts to achieve salvation. It's this, the thing that saves you is this mental switch to going back to the state that it was before all the problem began, to believing in God's character, to believe that he exists, that he is good and trustworthy. a restoration of human faith in God. God encourages us to have faith in Him, real faith. So, our sermon series on the book of James has kind of evolved into a mini-series on faith. And that's no accident, of course, because one of the central concerns of James is faith. We said last week that our sermon on James chapter 2 could have been called, "What Does Real Faith Look Like?" That was the chapter where James asserted that true faith will show itself in action. Again, it's not the actions that save you, it's the faith that allows God to apply this gift of salvation upon you. But if that faith is genuine, says James, you ought to see some behaviors that would indicate that you really do believe. Not perfect behaviors, mind you, but something indicating that you actually believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. We took a one-week break from James last Sunday to discuss an idea that's been important to me, and that is that it is okay to have faith, but also to struggle at times. It's okay to believe in God, but have questions. God's not scared of your questions. He wants your faith to be genuine and not forced. Adam and Eve had genuine faith. That wasn't a faked faith. If you're feeling pressure to fake it, then something's wrong. So we called that sermon last Sunday, "What Does Real Faith Look Like?" Part 2. It's okay to struggle at times in our walk with God. And today we have "What Does Real Faith Look Like?" Part 3. I promised you last week that we would dig into the topic of faith and prayer, specifically prayers for healing, and we're going to do that today. That's going to be our main focus, although I will have a few comments in general about faith. We'll be taking a look at the portions of the remaining two chapters of James, chapters 4 and 5, that are relevant to the topic of faith and prayer. And then next week we'll come back and take a look at the rest of chapter 4 and 5 that we're not covering today, and that will end our sermons on James. The topic of prayer for healing and prayer and faith, this is a difficult topic. This is one of probably the more difficult ones. So what we can do is search the scriptures together, and I'll do my best to honestly wrestle with these things on your behalf today, and I'd like to pray before we begin. Holy Spirit, you have been promised to us as a counselor and a guide. And Lord, I pray, as I have been praying all week, that you will guide us into the truth here, that you will help our thinking, because our thoughts matter. Help our thinking, and don't let us make mistakes. But Lord, we look to you, and we ask you for truth, and we ask for what you want to teach us through this message today, that it will land. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to James now. We're going to look at three passages. If you want to open your Bible, we will start in James chapter 4. Of course, the verses will be on the screen as well. We'll start with James 4, verses 1 through 3. And that says this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Well, the opening two verses could be a commentary on human history. All the wars and the killing that have always gone on, continue to go on today. How much of that started as runaway desire, selfish desire? God asks us to put others equal to or above ourselves, but too often human history is the story of selfishness. It's often a sad story. Verse 3 then starts to talk about prayer. A caution from James here that it matters what you pray for and what your motives are in your heart when you pray. Are you praying selfishly? Are you praying just to get the things that you desire so that you can continue in your pursuit of pleasure in this world? What are your motives? Okay, well, that one's not hard to grasp. Let's move on to James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, his next comment on prayer. James 5, 14 to 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Okay, now we get into it. We said last week that there is no formula for praying for healing. God's not a formula, but this kind of looks like a formula, doesn't it? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Remember the story Greg Boyd told last week about being in a hospital room and a group of people praying for a sick person there, and one of the people praying said something to this effect, that if we just have enough faith, this person will be healed. And Greg felt all this pressure, like this man's fate was in our hands. I hope we pass the faith test. And he wondered, could this really be how it works? Well, it kind of sounds like that's what James is saying here. It sounds formulaic. If a prayer is offered in faith, then the sick person will become well. No exceptions are mentioned, no qualifications given by James. Sounds pretty straightforward. It was common in that era of Jewish thought to assume that if you had sin, or if you had a disease, that it was because you had some sin in your life. And James covers that situation here as well, saying that the prayer offered in faith will not only heal the person, but will also forgive whatever sin was in their life that caused the sickness. So a prayer offered in faith is effective to heal and to forgive sins. What does James mean by a prayer offered in faith? When we did our sermon on James 1, I skipped a passage. I told you I'd come back to it, and we're going to do that today, and I think it sheds some light on what James has in mind here. So we're flipping now back to James 1, verses 5 to 7. 1, verses 5 to 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Oh, boy. Now, two of the things I told you last week are called into question by James. I told you last week it's okay to wrestle with doubts. And James kind of blasts the person here who doubts, right? I told you last week there's no formula that can control the prayer for healing. But James, it seems like he's kind of saying that there is one. Ugh, what are we going to do with this? Well, I think we start by trying to understand James. We look at 1, verses 5 to 7. It says, when you ask God for something in prayer, wisdom in this case, you should believe and not doubt, and it will be given to you. So I think that gives us a pretty good idea of what James has in mind when he says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. This is a prayer to God, and the praying person does not doubt in who he is praying to, does not doubt that the prayer will be answered. You will receive wisdom. The sick person will be healed. How does that sit with you? There's a big part of me that wants to say, amen! But I got to be honest. When I read this assertion by James, I feel a little something called cognitive dissonance. Musical term, dissonance. Krishana, okay? This assertion is not in harmony with other things that I have believed about God and the way he works, not quite in harmony with the way I have observed things in my experience, and so I have dissonance. I have dissonance because I have prayed for people and felt faith in that prayer, and they have not been healed. I feel dissonance because I have observed other people, just in case I'm the problem, I've observed other people who I believe have great faith pray for people and they have not been healed. Now, I also have heard stories where people have been healed. But I have not met one person for whom this works routinely every single time, that the person they pray for is always healed. And doesn't it seem like if that person had enough faith to get God to heal one person that they prayed for, that they should have had enough faith to keep doing it? But that doesn't work that way, does it? Do you know one person for whom this works routinely every time? Dissonance. What do you do when you're reading something in Scripture and you run into some dissonance? I'm going to give you two suggestions today. The first is asking yourself, am I understanding the context here? And do I understand the teaching style of this author? I don't think we have a contextual problem in understanding James here. Maybe we have a teaching style issue. Let's talk about that for a second. A very common teaching style used by Jews of that era, and if you've read a lot of Jesus' teachings, you know this is true. It's called hyperbole, and what it is exaggeration, overstatement, designed to communicate an important point. I'm going to use Greg Boyd for just one little thing this week. He's talked about hyperbole before, and I remember this. He uses the example of Jesus talking in Matthew 5 about the problem of lust. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Okay, that's hyperbole. Overstatement and exaggeration in order to communicate an important point. I don't think that Jesus is really telling you to dig your eyeball out. Bad eyeball. Greg points out that you could lust equally as well with the remaining eye. So I don't think Jesus really means for us to dig our eyeballs out. I think the important point of his hyperbole is that lust is a very serious problem and that you should not lust. So is it possible that James is using hyperbole when he says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well? Well, it's not obvious hyperbole anyway. I mean, the digging your eye out, that was kind of obviously hyperbole. This one, not so obvious. So I'm not sure if our look into the teaching style helps us solve our dissonance here. The next question on how to handle dissonance when you encounter it in reading the Bible is to make sure that you're looking at the witness of the whole Scripture. You don't want to make grand conclusions on the basis of one verse necessarily. You want to be a little cautious there and look at what the Bible as a whole teaches on any given subject. So how about this one? Are there other passages in the Bible that seem to say something similar to what James is saying here? The answer is a definite yes. Let's go right to the most important statements and see what Jesus had to say about this. Take a look at Mark 11, verse 24. It'll be on the screen. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That jives pretty well with James. Remember our sermon on the vine and the branches? Here's part of that speech from Jesus. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So James is in pretty good company here. One more, the disciple John. In 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So John, James, Jesus, all saying very similar comments here. Okay, so the verse in James is not obvious hyperbole. There's some pretty good attestation of this idea elsewhere in the Bible. Frankly, with most biblical subjects, I would be done right here. I would say it's backed up. And we ought to accept it. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. However, in this case, I think my experience pushes me back into Scripture. And typically, I don't trust my experience very much. I put a lot more stock in what the Bible says than what my experience says to me, and I would suggest that that is the way we should approach these things. But in this case, and again, it's because I have not met one person for whom this works consistently, that they always get a healing every time they ask for it. In this case, I think we have to dive back into Scripture and push harder on this subject. Okay, I want to tell you a story that I think illustrates our situation well. In the last church that Anna and I were involved in, there was a man named Randy. Very down-to-earth guy, probably about 5 to 10 years older than me. He inherited his father's handyman construction business and was very good at it. Plays basketball with a bunch of guys weekly. He's just a very normal guy. Great guy. Well, there are a couple things that are not normal about Randy. The first is that in 2001, as a father with small children in the house, he received a diagnosis of having stage 4 melanoma cancer. Most of you are familiar with this, but if you're not, stage 4 is the worst one, as I understand it. The oncologist that they were working with handed some flyers to his wife that included information on resources about how to raise children on your own. This was serious, advanced and spreading cancer. The weekend after his diagnosis, a few things happened. They had been scheduled to go to a cousin's wedding that weekend, and of course they were reeling from this news that they had just received, but they decided to go anyway. And at that wedding, Randy's family gathered around him and prayed for him. And he had an uncle who said this to him, "Randy, let God use this opportunity to show you his power." Later, and I just talked to Randy again about this last week to get his permission and get the details, but Randy said that he had an emotional breakdown in the shower, and he called out to God for help. And during that time, as he called out for God, he thought that he heard God say to him, "It is done." Now, Randy didn't really know what "it is done" meant. But he did come out of that experience with some peace because he felt that he had heard from God. God was at work here. The next week, he went in for another round of tests. The doctors found no cancer. He was cancer-free. He remains cancer-free to this day. He was able to raise his kids. He was able to continue to build the kingdom of God because he was healthy. Praise the Lord. There was a prayer offered in faith for Randy that weekend at that wedding, and he was healed. God healed him. Now, the second thing that's not normal about Randy is that Randy sometimes is used by God to bring a prophecy over people. Now, I will be the first person to tell you that my defenses go up when someone wants to prophesy over me or someone claims a supernatural knowledge of God, from God. I've seen too many false claims over the years to not have my defenses go up at least a little bit. So when Randy approached me after church one day and said, "Eric, I think I got a word from the Lord for you today in church. Could we meet for coffee sometime this week?" My defenses went up. Now, I knew Randy. I liked Randy. I was very willing to go to coffee with him and to listen. But I was quite suspicious. So a while later, Anna and I went to Caribou Coffee and met Randy there. And Randy said, "Hey, listen, this may be from God. This may not be from God. You know, I'm a human being. I make mistakes. So you're going to have to listen to it and decide." I love the way he approached that, just humbly and just, you know, takes himself out of the equation. "You decide if this is from God. I'm just trying to be faithful with what I believe God told me to tell you. I could be mistaken, but I think this was what it was." Well, he went on to tell me the message, and my wife watched my jaw drop. I can't explain all this to you because it involves some private things, but I had been praying very hard at that time in my life about a family situation. And in fact, I had been bringing God a very specific prayer for a good number of weeks. I had in mind something to do about that family situation, and I just couldn't decide if I should do it or shouldn't do it. And I just kept asking God and bugging him. I couldn't pull the trigger on him. Like, God, should I do this? I don't know. Well, Randy, who knew nothing about this family situation, proceeded that morning at Caribou Coffee to start talking about that very situation and basically said to me, God, Eric, God told me to tell you, you are to take authority in that situation. Wow. Yes, that was exactly my reaction. Unbelievable. I mean, I've had some communications from God before, things I believe were communications, but I had nothing like this. This was a specific answer to a specific prayer. As far as I was concerned, that came straight from the mouth of God to me through Randy. It was amazing. There was no denying it, even for this skeptical guy. So, okay, why do I tell you all of this? A few weeks after that experience at Caribou Coffee, Randy came up to me again in church and he said, hey, you know what? I heard that your dad has cancer and I would like to pray for him. Do you think that they'd be open to that? And, well, what would you have said after all of this, right? Absolutely, please come pray. So I set it up and Randy came over to my folks' house and met with me and mom and dad, and Randy spent some time praying for dad. I believe that that was a prayer offered in faith that night. Randy knew that God could heal cancer because God had healed him of cancer. He had no lack of faith on this subject. My dad is one of the better Christian men I've ever known. I don't think there was a lack of faith on his part. There was a prayer for healing offered in faith about my dad to God that night. Dad was not healed. How do we wrap our brains around this? On the one hand, we have James telling us prayer offered in faith will heal the person. And then we have experiences like the one with my dad where we think we've done it, but it doesn't seem to work that way. You know, one thought that might enter a person's mind is that the Bible is just not true. That Jesus is not the Son of God. But you know what? That's why I tell you this whole story about Randy. Because the full story about Randy shows that the Bible is true. And that Jesus is alive and active in this world. A prayer was offered for Randy and he was healed. A prophetic word was spoken from God through Randy to me and it was undeniable. God is true. He does answer prayer. He does speak to us on occasion in supernatural ways. But we still struggle with understanding the times when people are not healed. So this is a case where I think our experience has to push us back into the scripture. We got to dig deeper on this one. We said a moment ago, one of the things you can do with dissonance is look at the whole witness of scripture. Okay, well, we saw some verses that seemed to line up, but did we look at the whole witness of scripture? Maybe we need to look more. So let's do that now. Another even broader look at the subject of faith and prayer in the Bible. Let's keep pushing on this. Last week, we talked about Job and how there was a point in Job's experience where he started doubting that God heard and answered prayer. And do you remember what God's response was to Job? He said, Job, there is a whole lot more going on in the universe than you understand here. That was his answer. I think that answer gives us a little clue into the subject we're researching today. We saw earlier that our motives in prayer can be a factor into whether God or not answers prayer. James 4, when you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Okay, so there's one factor that could come into play. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I. Well, okay, now it looks like the number of people matters. He didn't say that in the earlier passage. Is that an additional factor? There are some suggestions in 1 Peter that sin in the life of the prayer could hinder an answer. Do you remember this parable from Luke 18? In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." I love that parable. And Jesus in it clearly is teaching persistence in prayer. Well, now Jesus' earlier statement seemed that you would get an answer like right away if you believed, really believed in what you were praying for. Now, seems to be an indication that you might not get an answer. And he says, keep praying, keep praying. So this could serve as an indication that maybe Jesus' earlier teaching was not as straightforward as it sounded. Daniel chapter 10. Very interesting story here about an angel who comes to Daniel and explains this to him. "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to answer your prayer and explain to you what will happen to your people in the future." This is fascinating. Daniel had prayed for his people, asking God about what would happen to them. And apparently an angel was tasked with going to Daniel and answering that prayer and explaining things to him. But that angel was detained because he was fighting against a fallen angel. And he had to wait for the angel Michael to come and help him out a little bit so he could get over to Daniel. Wow. God said to Job that there's a whole lot more going on than you understand. I guess so. All right, let's look at one other factor. We've already seen this verse, 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Did you notice in this verse, and let's change the slide here to switch the highlight, the prayer needs to be something that is according to his will. God will answer prayers that fall within the realm of what his will is. So that's another factor in play. So when we step back and we take a look at the full witness of Scripture, now we're seeing that there are lots of factors that could be in play as to whether or not God will answer a prayer. So again, on one hand we have James and even Jesus telling us that a prayer for healing might work like a formula. Have faith and it will happen. But then we have a lot of other verses that indicate that there are all kinds of factors that come into play. So in the end, what are we supposed to take from a verse like the one we're looking at in James chapter 5? I am not all-knowing. I am not the final authority on biblical interpretation. But it seems to me, given all the verses that we've just looked at, given our experiences, given the fact that overstatement is such a common teaching method in the New Testament, even in Jesus' teaching method, that even though it is not obvious, it might be a good conclusion that there is some overstatement involved in verses like these. I want you to look again at Jesus' comment in Mark 11. We looked at it earlier. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours." Look at the verses that preceded that. Jesus started by saying this, "Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it and it will be yours." Well, now this starts to maybe look like a little hyperbole. Was Jesus telling us that we would move mountains into the sea through our prayers? Has that ever happened in the history of humankind? Or could this be hyperbole, a bit of overstatement designed to teach an important point? I think possibly. So maybe we do have some hyperbole involved here in these statements. Okay, well, if a statement like, The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. If that is hyperbole, and we said hyperbole is overstatement designed to teach an important point, what is that important point for us today? What is that message that James is trying to communicate to us, that Jesus is trying to communicate to us? I think the important message is this. Prayers offered in faith, really believing that God can do it. This type of prayer can accomplish incredible things, supernatural things. The other important part of this important message is that we are encouraged to pray in this way, to pray with great faith in God. Prayer in faith may not be a formula, but God says he'll hear the prayers and that often he will answer them. Maybe we ought to even, when we're praying in this way, maybe we should even imagine it happening. Having faith. So, pray in faith that God can and does heal. I think that's the point. But I think we do need to keep the perspective that there are lots of factors that go into whether or not God will answer that prayer, and we need to trust that God will do the best thing. Jesus, just before he was to be arrested and begin the path that would lead to his crucifixion, prayed this to his Father, Abba, everything is possible for you. He had faith. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So we pray for the miraculous, and we know that God can do it. And we stay persistent in that prayer. We ask again and again. Maybe God will respond to the persistent prayer. But in the end, like Jesus, we submit to his will. This is the best I can do with this one. I think that there probably is some overstatement going on here. And when James blasts the person who has doubts, I think he is using hyperbole to make an important point that you really should believe. Belief is best. But I don't have time to go into this, but I think there is other places in James where you can see that James knows that doubt and questioning, those times come. He knows that's part of the walk of faith also. But he's making a strong statement here. Belief is best. It is strongly encouraged. But questioning and not understanding, that's part of it too from time to time. It's okay. Want a verse to grab onto from James chapter 5 today? I think it's verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. People of faith prayed for my friend Randy and he was healed. God is alive. God is active in this world. Believe it. Follow God. Pray for people. Keep praying for people. Know that God can heal at the snap of his fingers if he so desires. Jesus says we can move mountains. An overstatement to communicate the point that he can do supernatural, incredible things through our prayers, amazing things. And that is true because you are praying to the one who made the mountains. Amen. Have faith in God's abilities and then submit to his will. I conclude with this. What does real faith look like? The dictionary definition of faith is confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. That's what Adam and Eve had before Satan got involved. Confident and complete trust and belief in God. That's what God is calling us back to. Real faith, says James, ought to demonstrate itself in action. Real faith, we saw last week, sometimes includes struggle and not understanding and questioning along the way. That's part of the faith walk with God. These things are true, but the essence of real faith is this. Real faith is a confident belief in the truth, value, and trustworthiness of God. This is what we are called to. This is what Adam and Eve stopped doing. This is what restores us. This is what saves us. This is what brings power to our prayers because we pray to the one who created us, the all-powerful God. Let us be faithful to him. Let us pray for others in faith. And to God be the glory. Dear God, oh Lord, we want to see your power. And you know, Lord, we believe we've seen some of it even today with the healing reports that you have given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We believe in your power. We ask for your power. We are a needy group of people, all of us. We call upon your name. Oh, Lord, over the next weeks and months, will you meet us in a whole new way? Holy Spirit, will you descend upon this body of believers? I ask you, Lord, to heal hurts, heal diseases, bring provision, bring companionship, save souls, Lord Jesus. We believe, Lord, that you are able to do all of these things, that you are good and that you care, and that you have the power, all the power of the universe at the tip of your finger. Teach us to pray in faith, Lord. Build our faith through these things. Come to us and heal. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, you know, I want to tell you, I think as a congregation, we need to act on this. I'm going to get with the deacons on this, but I think sometime over the next few weeks, we need to set up an evening service where we come together and pray for each other. We do this at prayer at the altar. We do it every other week, pretty much, but let's have a special time to do this and call it a healing service, if you will, but what if we come together and in boldness come before the throne of God and ask for supernatural healing for those of us who need it and other things? Would you be interested in doing that with me? Amen. Let's act in our faith. And then we will pray it, and then we'll submit to whatever the answer is. I think the point of today is that we need to be doing that. We need to be praying. We need to be believing. And then we leave it up to God after that.